We've been in the book of Ephesians, and we are finishing up today. Ephesians has six chapters, and we had 5 weeks. So 1 week was going to have two chapters, or a couple chapters, or a couple weeks would have had a chapter and a half, but it worked out better to do it this way. It just means that today we've got a hunk to take care of, and a big hunk too. So Ephesians chapter 1, we talked about how having one head, that's Jesus Christ, head over the church, that unifies the church. When you have one leader, when you have one person in charge, that unifies things. So that was chapter 1, and all the things that Jesus does for us to bring us to unity, to fulfill that prayer that he had for his church, that the church would be unified. Ephesians 2, we talked about how grace unifies the body, so we kind of zoomed in a little more on that one specific thing that Jesus brought, and that was grace, and how grace unifies us. And now we kind of laid that out in a number of different ways of how grace unifies us into one body. Chapter 3, we talked about how that unified grace brings unified purpose. And since we all have the same grace, we all have the same purpose. So we're unified in our purpose because we're unified in the grace. And then we talked last week about how we have this unified purpose. Then we need to be able to function. And the only way for the body to function is to be what? Unified. There we go. Yes, the key word all month. The only way for the body to function correctly is to be unified. Actually, the only way for the body to function at all is to be unified, to work together as a body, as one unit. Many parts all coming together for one thing. So today, we're talking about living as one body. So this is, of all the ones in this series, this is the one that kind of ventures a little bit more individualistic, but it's the understanding the idea is that all of us have to be on our game. All of us have to be doing our part as individual parts of the body in order for the body to be strong. So we're laying this out in a few different parts. We're going to be covering Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 6 and give you guys some introduction to how we're going to be doing this as far as structure. A few months ago, I did something that I have never done before in 10 years of preaching. And after I did it, I thought, well, that was kind of effective. And after the service, my wife, she said, that was kind of neat. I like the way that worked. And it was that we explained, I walked through the scripture and kind of walked through what it was talking about and brought out things without actually using the scripture. And then what we did was we read the whole scripture as one big unit, and all those things kind of jumped out at you. And I kind of like that. So that was kind of neat. So this one, we'll use that technique, a new technique for me, but we're going to do it in sections. So we've got three sections that we'll be jumping through today, and all of them are kind of interlinked there. So the first section, it's going to write this down, personal behavior of a member of the body. Personal behavior of a member of the body. Paul outlines in the first section of chapter 5 three statements of walking. A couple of these in the NIV are translated as living, and we lose that threefold bullet system that Paul gives here in the very beginning of chapter 5. The NASB, it translates them as they should be translated. And so we have three ways in which the Christians should walk. And then the NIV translates that as live. The actual word is walk there. So the first one, that we are to walk in love. And this is the only one the NIV translates as walk. We are to walk in love. We are to be imitators of God. We are his children. And Paul kind of slips that in there. Not only are we his children, we are his dearly loved children. So if that's the way the Father has acted towards us, that's how we should act outwardly. We should be loving. The Father is loving to us, and so we should reflect our Father and his love as we walk in love. That's how we're treated, and so we're to walk that way, and that shows that we are followers of Jesus. The first service, they sung that classic old hymn, they'll know us, we're Christians, they know we're Christians by our love, which comes straight from Scripture, not Ephesians. So Jesus loved us. He loved us so much. He displayed his love for us through the sacrifice on the cross. And so we walk in love. We walk in light. That's the next one that is bulleted out there in Ephesians 5. We are light now. So there is no reason to walk in darkness, to participate in the vices of darkness. Paul lists some vices of darkness in this section. And he lists them in little triads, little groups of three, a burst of three and then a burst of three. The first triad, or the first three, are connected together to sexual sin. He mentions the first one, that there should not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed. And so that's a little triad, sexual immorality, impurity, or greed. And the second two, impurity and greed, are connected to the first. There's a connection between the three of them. Sexual immorality includes any form of sexual activity that is outside of God's design for awesome sex between a man and woman in marriage. And these guys need to hear that. So it is something to be celebrated because it's something to be looked forward to. So anything outside of that is sexual immorality, outside of God's plan. So premarital sex, extramarital sex, pornography, sexting, homosexuality, married or not, it's still a form of sexual immorality according to the Bible. And so anything that would fall outside of God's plan for that, that's sexual immorality. So if you're looking for a definition, that's what it is. And so not just acts of sexual immorality, but Paul takes it one step further when he talks about impurity, that even the thoughts, even looking at another person and undressing them in your mind or fantasizing sexually about a person who's not your spouse. And so that goes into impurity. And then Paul connects sexual immorality and impurity to greed. And so when you go down to kind of the root of it, you can see how that's connected. It's just logical. When you're taking sex out of context, then you're feeding a self-centered drive, and you know what is right and wrong, but you desire to find sexual pleasure, and that desire outweighs your commitment to God's commands and ways. And so when you participate in a sexual sin, it's greed. You want it, so you're going to have it. So then Paul moves on to a second group of dark vices, and this is how we use our mouth. And he uses a list of three: obscenity, foolish talk, and coarse joking. And so they're all linked together. There is no reason that someone who is walking in the light should allow their mouth to be involved in any of these activities. There's just no room for it. Obscenity. A lot of times when people think obscenity, they think of just curse words. But really, obscenity is any word that comes out of your mouth that's not edifying or building up. He kind of covers that a little in chapter 4. So any word that comes out of your mouth that's used to degrade someone, or a word that is purposefully offensive, purposefully goes against morals and principles that children of the light should be upholding and supporting and sharing, that's obscenity. Move to foolish talk. You just got to watch what you say. And it's easier said than done. When you're about to say something, think, is this imitating God? You remember the bracelets? And it kind of became a fad. Yeah, what would Jesus do? WWJD. The principle behind that was great. It was brilliant. And I think even though that kind of became a little bit of a fad and people kind of pulled away from it because it became that way, I think the principle of it, something that all of us should continue to apply in our lives no matter what, that we should ask ourselves when we're about to say something, to pause, hit the pause button. Would Jesus say this? If he would say this, if he would deal with the subject, how would he say it? So sometimes it's even going that far. Andy Stanley's got a great book on the one question you need to ask yourself, and that is this the wise thing to do? And so we're applying it here to foolish talk. When you're about to say something, think, is this the wise thing to say? At this moment, at this time, because it might be the right thing to say, but then you got to take in everything else too. Is this the wise thing to say right now? Is this the wise way to say it? So foolish talk. If it's not worth saying, don't say it. And then coarse joking. How are you going to tell a racist joke at work and then expect people to believe you when you tell them that your church is open for anybody? That doesn't fit. How are you going to tell an off-color joke, all year round, and then expect someone to come when you invite them to a special Christmas Eve service or an Easter service or a church event like our pumpkin, whatever we're calling that, the pumpkin fest or pumpkin patch event in October. How do you invite someone to church after you've posted a sexual joke up on Facebook or shared one at the water cooler or the break room? Those things can't go together. We cannot live in the gray. Let's write that down. We cannot live in the gray. There are not shades of gray, though we've been told there are. There is light and there is darkness. We must understand darkness as darkness and live clearly in the light. And in doing this, Paul tells us we need to search, we need to test, we need to examine, we need to look for things that please God. So if you can just kind of think about that, like there's a hidden treasure, and that treasure is something that you could do to please God, and you need to search for that and look for that and spend your time and effort on that. We were made to be fruitful. We were made to be productive for God's kingdom, and deeds of darkness are fruitless. They're unfruitful. They have no use for the Christian. So we're to walk in love, walk in what? Light, good job. These are really easy. And this is just straight from Scripture. This isn't even a preacher's three. This is original preacher three. This is a Paul's three that he bullet points out. We are to walk in wisdom. Wisdom sees things as God sees them and acts according to that insight. That's biblical wisdom. That's a biblical definition on the understanding of wisdom that we have. Wisdom also recognizes that time is a fixed resource. And that we never know how much time we really have, and we cannot regain what was spent. So not only is it a fixed resource, but it is a fixed resource where there's no margin of error there. You know, you can't take back, you can't change what you've spent. Once it's spent, it's spent. You can't re-spend time. And we never know how much time we have left, so we should make the most of every opportunity. So let's write this down. We must spend our time on fruitful acts of righteousness instead of fruitless deeds of darkness. I'm reminded of Tyler Napier, the little 19-year-old we talked about last week and the week before. And, 19 years old, he's on his way to work at 5 a.m. in the morning on his motorcycle, and a minivan pulls out in front of him. And just like that, his life was over. He was declared dead on the scene. It was instant. In his 19 years, he seized the moments that he had, and it was so inspiring and so encouraging to hear the many stories I heard quickly after hearing of his death, going down to see the people at the visitation. He made the most of his opportunities. And though his passing was sudden and it was sad and it was tragic, his life stands as an example for all of us that we need to understand we don't know what tomorrow is. We don't know when our life's going to be gone. And so we need to be wise with our time, and we need to take advantage of every opportunity we have. You know, you hear about the number of people that were touched in his short life was evidence of his wise living. So we should be careful how we spend our time, not on fruitless deeds of darkness, but on fruitful acts of righteousness. So I just want to read this section. It's a large section we just kind of preached through, but I want you to be able to see it from Scripture. He says, "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk," there's the first one, "in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out," there's that word, "search for. Find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, 'Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.' Be very careful then how you live, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." So there's the third Paul bullet point. "Making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you guys can be very, very happy that I'm on a timetable today, because one of the things I threw out was that after reading that, I thought, you know what? Those are spiritual songs. Those are things that the Spirit brings to mind, and we should be able to sing those songs to each other. So turn to your neighbor, but we don't have time, but that was going to be some of the plan to turn and sing hymns and songs of we just made up off on the spot. So we need to keep moving. So the next section is relational. Relational behavior of a member of the body. And I'm going to have to just boom, 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 boom. Paul starts this section off by talking about the relationship of a wife to her husband and a husband to his wife. And those of you who have been to one of my weddings, this is going to sound very familiar, some of this here. Wives, submit and respect your husband. Wives, you provide a strength and a support to your husband that is found in no other source. No other source can provide that strength for your husband. When you submit and respect your husband, it shows that you believe in him, that you trust him. And those are big deals. That vote of confidence is coming from his most important earthly relationship. A man can do a lot with a little bit of confidence from the right person. A man can crumble without it. I believe God designed the fragile male ego with this understanding of a helpmate in mind. So don't underestimate the power of being a supporting, respectful wife. Husbands, love. Love your wife. And he kind of outlines a little bit of how that love looks or what that love looks like. And that's lead, provide, sacrifice. So love your wife. Lead her. Be the man in the relationship. You're the head of the household. That means you're responsible to lead your wife and your family closer to God, into holy living. To make your wife more beautiful because she is more connected to God. That's your goal. You love her by leading her. You love her by providing for her. You take care of your wife. Security is listed as one of the top five needs of a wife or of a woman. It's your job, husbands, to fill that need. Provide for them physically, but don't just bring home the bacon. You got to provide for them emotionally. Yes, you have to listen to them and keep listening. And be able to repeat what they said. So yes, take care of your wife physically and emotionally. Care for them. Sacrifice for her. We are called to act like Jesus. We are the Jesus in the relationship, husbands. We should lay down our lives for our wives. Our love should be sacrificial. If you are a husband and you aren't sacrificing something to love your wife, then there's a pretty good chance you're doing it wrong. Paul moves on to children. I gotta keep going. Children, obey. There you go. I've quoted this one a lot. Children, obey. Obey your parents. Paul quotes the fifth commandment in the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments. He quotes the fifth commandment, which is the first commandment that deals with human relationships. The first four commandments deal with our relationship with God. And then the fifth commandment is the first commandment that deals with human relationships. And of those, the first commandment that deals with human relationships is telling children to obey their parents. Honor your father and mother is where that comes from. Paul quotes that. And then Paul reminds us that this is the first commandment. Actually, it's the only commandment of the Ten Commandments that comes with a promise. Paul says, remember, it says that if you do this, you will live long. Then Paul turns to fathers, and he says, fathers, train and instruct, do not exasperate. I got it right. That's a problem word for me. So I can sit and practice that all I want, but I get up on stage and I just can't get it out. So train and instruct. Train, that involves loving discipline. To help them to be able to see the light from darkness themselves. Instructing is teaching your children. Teach them about God. Tell them about your relationship with God. Use your life experiences to share how you have gotten to know God. How you understand God. But know when too much is too much. Too much training will discourage. Too much discipline will discourage. Too much instruction will start to sound like the teacher in the Charlie Brown cartoons. Wah, 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 wah. So know when to use restraint, fathers. Push your children, but don't overburden them. be mindful of what they can handle and monitor that your training and instruction is right up there, because you want to get it up there, but you don't want to go over. You don't want to exasperate them. Then Paul moves on to slaves and masters, which is, we obviously live in a society where we can't have a direct connection or a direct application of slaves and masters. However, I've noticed that the relationship between slave and master, and as much of a joke as this might sound, there's a lot of reality to it, the relationship between slave and master seems to connect, the principles spoken in these sections seems to relate and connect to and apply to the relationship of an employee to their supervisor. And a lot of us do feel like slaves, and we feel like our supervisor thinks they're our master. But let's go and apply the wisdom of the principles here to employees and supervisors. So as employees, comply and serve. And that sounds like good advice. I mean, don't do whatever your boss says if they're telling you to do something immoral, if they're asking you to lie or cheat or, you know, do something wrong that goes against your morals. I'm not saying obey your boss blindly. But if your boss says go and do this, go and do it. If the boss asks you to do this or asks you to do that and say, well, I don't really feel like I want to do that, or I don't see how that's necessary. No, he's your supervisor for a reason. Live in the light, live in wisdom, live in love, walk in those things, and do what he asks. Comply and serve. Serve as if you were serving the Lord. That's tough. Work as though you're working for God. And then on the other side, supervisors. I know there's probably a number of people here who supervise other people. Sometimes you're kind of in between the two. You've got someone over you, and then you've got people that are under you. And so as a supervisor, we need to remember to respect, use dignity, and treat people fairly. I didn't have enough room for all the different words there, so I just kind of bulleted them out real quick. Respect, dignity, and fairly. So treat those you oversee with respect. They are not just a cog in the machine that you run. They are a person. They are someone that was made in God's image. And whether you like them or not, or you think that they're great or not, they are a person. You treat them with respect. I don't care how high up the corporate ladder you are. No matter where they are, they're a person. Treat them with respect. Treat them with dignity. And treat them fairly, not showing favoritism. So let's read this section. This section bridges the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. He says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now the church submits to Christ. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. When I read that at weddings, I always, dun, dun, dun. So that's always a heavy verse. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but what I'm talking about is Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, or if we can go so far to apply some of our change of application there, we could look at that as employees. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one of you for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, or if we're applying this to supervisors, masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. So then Paul moves on to probably the most famous section of Ephesians. In fact, one of the most famous sections in the whole New Testament, something that many of us are very familiar with, that we've at least heard of it, and that is the armor of God. So today we've covered personal behavior of a member of the body and relational behavior of a member of the body. And now we look at warfare behavior of a member of the body. In the Roman culture, you see a couple of different people who would put armor on, that would dress out in armor. One of those types of people that would be the type of person that Paul was chained to. We've talked about how Paul's arrest, his imprisonment in Rome as he awaits trial, was a house arrest. He mentions a few times that he is in chains. So the understanding of this is that Paul would have been on house arrest, so he's not so much in a jail, but he would very possibly, most likely, have been chained to a Roman soldier. And so as he is sharing to his amanuensis, who's writing these words to send to the church in Ephesus, you can just imagine him looking at this soldier and kind of looking at these different pieces of his armor and how they apply to our Christian life and how we have the armor of God. And so we look at this and we see that this is one of the people in that time that would have worn armor. A Roman soldier fought in a battalion side by side with other soldiers. And the success of the Roman army depended on the soldiers knowing how to function together. Kind of talked about that a little bit last week about us being able to function together. One of the other men that you would see in uniform dressed out in armor in that time was a gladiator. And gladiators were a little different than soldiers. They would fight solo. Their success or failure fell on their own ability alone. The armor that Paul uses as an illustration in Ephesians 6 is that of a soldier, not of a gladiator. Their armor was different. So let's write that down. Just a quick little observation. I'm not a soldier. I am a soldier, not a gladiator. We are part of a team. We are not meant to be out there hacking this Christian life alone. Even the Lone Ranger had Tonto. And Silver. Some of you guys who have had relationships with horses, you wouldn't want me to leave that out. My wife would get me later if I didn't mention that. She's a horse person. Let's write this down. Paul says this a couple times in this passage. I need the full armor, not just a part of it. I need the full armor, not just a part of it. Share with you my bag. Mine is a little more packed than this, but I kind of slimmed it down just for today. This is my Taekwondo bag I take with me. We had a sparring class on Friday. Once a month, we've been getting together with another school, specifically just to suit up and spar. And we wear a lot of different equipment. This guy, it's amazing how well this protects. When I first saw this, I thought, that's not going to work. I need like football helmet. It's amazing how well this protects. I've got, it's gotten busted a few times. I've gotten rocked. But it works really, really well. We've got these guys. They go on the shin and cover your foot. So the shin helps you because, there's a lot of times when you're going to be getting blocked. But then the foot helps to protect them because the top of the foot can be kind of bony. And so that gives them a little bit of protection. So we've got those things. There's two different kinds of sparring. There's point sparring and there's continuous sparring. In point sparring, you wear a closed fist, so this goes and it protects my arm because that's where you do a lot of your blocking. And it's nice to have your elbow protected because sometimes you get the elbow cracked. It doesn't feel good. So, in continuous sparring, you want a closed fist, so you want to hide the knuckles. And so that's what that one's for. Some people will wear what I wear for continuous sparring and just put a glove on it. Point sparring is where you go to a point and then you stop. They jump in and stop you, and judges say, okay, point, and you go to first to five or whoever's the highest after 2 minutes. In continuous sparring, you want open fist, and so that's what these ones are for. They still go around the elbow, and I like these are a little, they're slimmed down. They still protect really well. But those do real well. And this guy right here, This is called a hogu. It took me forever to be able to pronounce it because it's so weird. But it sits right here, and it's really thin. It's not that thick. And when I first saw this, I thought, that's... I thought the same thing with the helmet. You know, this is not going to protect much. But it's amazing how well these protect. You want to put it on and let me kick you? I'll pull my shoe off. They do. They work really, really well. So we 2 months ago, we went down, or I guess a month ago from Friday, I went down and I got an opportunity to spar Master Bruns. And Master Bruns was the guy who tested me for my very first belt and kind of got me a little bit excited about the sport of sparring into all of the different parts of Taekwondo. And so I got a chance to spar Master Bruns. He's a fifth degree black belt and I'm just second. And so it was like, oh boy, you know. And so he doesn't wear a hogu. And so when he spars colored belts or anybody, you know, to help them work out, he requires them to wear a hogu. At second degree, he said, it's your choice. So a month ago, we did point sparring, and I didn't wear it because I wanted to make sure if I was striking him without one, I wanted to make sure I wasn't, so we could use at least some level of control. They were still pretty good hits, but in continuous or in point sparring, you jump in there and you stop them, and so it kind of cuts the adrenaline down just a little bit. You get a second, and you get to breathe. And so I actually beat him 3-2, and we were only going to 3 instead of 5 for time wise. And so I was pretty excited about that. And he said, "You're breathing heavy. You're out of shape. We're doing continuous next month." And at that point, I realized he didn't let me win. Because otherwise, he wouldn't want a rematch. He'd have been like, oh, great job, you know, and walked out knowing that, you know, I could have beat that guy. So that was Friday, and I wasn't as conditioned as I needed to be. And of course, he's not wearing his hogu, and so I was like, all right, I'm going to wear mine. And it was a little more aggressive this time. It was a little more intense, and he came in, and he got me good in the ribs there. And I came home, and I was telling my wife, I was like, man, I couldn't breathe after that. And, you know, hit me in my fat. I can handle that, you know. He got right in the ribs, and there's nothing to protect you there. And I realized how much those hogus really protect, because I've gotten rocked, and I've gotten rocked in the face, I've gotten rocked in the chest, I've gotten rocked, you know. So I was really glad I was wearing that other protection that I didn't bring out. So, but yeah, and it's amazing how well this equipment works. And I got a chance, a little bit of a wake up call there with Master Bruns, and being able to get a couple jabs in there that were real, and he was wearing a glove. So I mean, they don't count much as gloves; they look like workout gloves. So, but at that point, and I was thinking, because that was Friday, and I'd already done the research for the day, and I was thinking, you know what, Paul's very explicit about wearing the full armor. And I think sometimes we think we can get away with not wearing the full armor. We think, well, I've got some experience, or I'm tough enough, or I'm along all right, or this part is not going to be important. Well, I'm wearing these pads, I got my head on, I got my mouthpiece in. And Paul says twice, and when we read this, you're going to notice this, put on the full armor. I want us to learn from that and to take that illustration to heart and understand we cannot slack off on this. This is a sport. I love it. It's a blast. It's fun. That equipment is to keep me protected and to keep me from injuring someone else. We all want to go to work on Monday. For me, it's Sunday after a Saturday tournament. But that's the goal. And you take that and you scale that up to the soldier that Paul was looking at when he was looking at this Roman soldier and his armor. His armor was for life or death. If they didn't wear a piece of the armor, they went into battle without a piece of the armor, or a piece of the armor was defective or not working properly, that was a life or death risk if they didn't wear their armor. So if you take it from sport Taekwondo to Roman soldier, and then I have no idea how to put the space here that it is needed to describe how much more important it is for us to wear spiritual armor, because this is a spiritual war. Let's write that down. Spiritual armor. We need spiritual armor because it is a spiritual fight. The stakes are so much more higher. So much more higher. That's awful grammar, but you get where I'm coming from. Than just physical life or death. We are involved in making an eternal difference for people around us, for ourselves, building a relationship with God, staying true to that relationship, staying in that relationship. How much more important is it for us to put the full armor of God on, not just part of it? And so let me run through these different pieces of the armor, and then we'll read it. And I'm just going to highlight some of the importance of these different things. The first one is the belt of truth, but in other versions other than the NIV, the NIV translates it belt of truth, some of the other versions. And I love the wording. It says, gird your loins. So let's write that down because that's fun. Gird your loins. Gird my loins. Let's take this personally. Gird my loins with truth. Paul lists this as the first piece of the armor, the belt of truth. Because it's listed first, this is most likely not the exterior belt. If you're thinking about putting armor on, they actually wore a belt underneath. It was actually the original Under Armour. And it was, so you had the external belt that would hold your sword, but then you had a piece, a belt that went around underneath your armor. And that first layer, it was the first layer of protection that a soldier put on. And as with us, we are to gird our loins with truth. That's the first layer of protection we put on is truth. And truth will guard our innermost parts, just as the apron-like belt protected the soldier's vital organs. Truth protects the vital parts of our soul and our spirit. The next piece is the breast piece, the breastplate. It covers the chest. You think about what's underneath your chest. Protect your heart. Let's write that down. Protect my heart with righteousness. That's what the breastplate represents, is righteousness. You know, we often refer to the heart as the emotional hub of our body, even though those of us who understand this is where the emotions happen, it's all in the brain. But when we're always talking about your emotions, it's always your heart. You're either soft-hearted, you're hard-hearted. You've got your heart broken, or you've gained a calloused heart, or you've got a heavy heart or a full heart. You can be led by your heart, or you have a heart of gold. We're emotional beings. And some people try to avoid that, but it's true. We are made in God's image. God is an emotional being. We are emotional beings, male and female. And so we need to protect our heart. And you protect your heart with righteousness, right living. Living right protects our hearts, and that's the breastplate of righteousness. The next piece of armor Paul uses are the shoes. And these shoes, they're like a hybrid of a sandal cleat. And Paul focuses more on the cleat part due to the context of how he mentions the shoes. The cleat part of the shoe, it provided traction. It provided mobility. And that was for advancement and to hold your place, to be able to stand. The shoes are the gospel of peace, is what Paul compares that part of armor to, is the gospel of peace. And so we can write this down, that advancement into war by the gospel of peace. So that's what the shoes are for. I believe Paul's contrast here is intentional. That the gospel that brings peace is worth fighting a war over. To move forward, to advance this gospel, that's our job. It's a message of peace, but we're advancing it in the middle of a spiritual war. Then Paul mentions the shield, and the shield is the shield of faith. And if you were looking at the Roman's shield or thinking of the Roman shield was no small shield. The Roman shield was a mobile wall that they would carry around. And when they were placed side by side with all the other soldiers, they would form just an impenetrable wall, a wall of protection, a solid wall with no gaps. The Roman shields were a wooden frame with as many as 7 layers of oxhide layered on there. And the purpose of that was specifically to extinguish flaming arrows. Arrows that were dipped in tar, pitch, that were set on fire. And they were launched, and they had discovered that many layers of oxhide were enough to extinguish an arrow that was on fire. And so Paul compares this to the shield of faith that we have and how Satan fires flaming arrows at us. And so whatever Satan throws at me can be deflected by complete trust and faith in God. That's the shield of faith. Whatever the attack, our faith can provide protection. Our faith is a shield to hide behind, to hunker down behind, to hunker down behind together in unity as brothers and sisters, to provide a wall of faith as a church of faith. A wall of protection that we can all hide behind together. The next piece of armor is the helmet. And the helmet is the helmet of salvation. So I'm to protect my mindset, my thoughts, my thinking with the assurance of my salvation. That's what our mind should stay focused on. Keep your mind on heavenly things, on your salvation, the road you're walking, the path you're going down, the way that you're going to get there. Keep your mind on that. And it's going to help you to avoid some of the things we talked about earlier, obscene talk or foolish talk or coarse joking or the sexual immorality or impurity or greed or any of those things. You protect your mind, you protect your thinking, your mindset by thinking about the heavenly things, keeping your mind on heavenly things, keeping your mind focused by your salvation. It'll help you to make better decisions when you're focused on your salvation. It will help you to have a better mindset and attitude towards the world around you, towards your fellow Christians. It will help you to keep your mind on what really matters. It will help you with priorities in life and not get sidetracked with unimportant things, fruitless things. Next, we see that the proclaimed word of God is the only weapon listed. The word of God is listed as the sword and is the only offensive piece of the equipment that Paul describes. And we wrote down proclaimed word because it's different. Most of the time in the New Testament when they talk about the word, like in John's gospel, the word was God, the word was with God, the word was with God in the beginning, if you remember that whole Jesus is the word. The word there is logos. And this word, and I meant to check up on that again, but it's a different word, and it's a word that means the proclaimed word. Mark's looking for me. So, correct, it's not logos. He's digging. I told him we weren't going to be doing any Greek today. It wasn't in, I did that both services, and I didn't plan on doing it. It's the only offensive piece of the equipment. The Roman sword was a short sword. It was double-bladed, so whichever way you swung it, it was going to cut. It came to a point, so it would pierce. Now, if you take a sword and you put the sword in anyone's hand, the sword is going to do damage. They're sharp, they're pointy, it's going to hurt. You put the sword in a trained professional soldier's hand, and it's going to do more damage. It's going to be more efficient, it's going to be more effective. And so as we apply this, we must know God's word. We can't just pick it up. Rhema. There we go. So it's not logos. And correct, that is the proclaimed word. I get an A in Greek today. So we have to know God's word and not just know it in its written form, logos, but to be able to proclaim it, to be able to use it correctly. The better acquainted with God's word we are, the more effective we will be with it. And then Paul mentions prayer. That prayer, and prayer isn't connected to any specific piece of the armor, but prayer is how we keep in contact with our leader, our commander. So keep in contact with my commander. Pray. So Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God. Twice he says that. So that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given to me that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. And one last note on this. Paul says that you should put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, and that's not talking about Armageddon, that's not talking about the second coming or the end war, or the end war. That's talking about our individual days of evil that happen, the days when we're tempted, the days when something comes up and it threatens us in a spiritual format, in the spiritual war we're involved. And I tell you what, the day of the fight is too late to prepare. The day of the fight is too late to prepare. You can't go to class on a Friday night and step in the ring with Master Bruns and expect to be effective at all without years of preparation. What about your spiritual life? You don't know when that day is going to come. You've been there. You've been overtaken with it before. Paul says, put on the full armor, wear it, keep it on, wear it all the time, not just pieces, all of it. And here's what it looks like. Here's what it's for. Here's how it functions. And you put it on and you wait. And when that day of evil comes, you are ready. You cannot wait for that day to come and then decide to put the armor on. So how the church should be acting together, living as a body.